God has inspired His Word, every word of it, and it is all for all of His church in all times. It is simply for us to give ourselves by faith to hearing the Word and to the work of the Spirit to reveal to us its meaning for us, its a true meaning for all people, and its application for us today. And so with that faith, faith in God's Word, faith in the work of His Spirit, hear the Word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And amen. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, hear our prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus. Father, your word handled rightly is like a mirror that reflects back to us who we really are. Father, teach us to handle this word then rightly, by faith and by your Holy Spirit. Father, what an unbelievable privilege to be able to come to the Lord's table, and how we long to know all that you have for us in this ordinance. Open your word to us now so that we might grow in our understanding, mature in our knowledge and practice, and glorify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name alone we pray. And amen. Be seated, please. Well, the elders have asked that I would take a week and consider with you all the Lord's Supper, the topic of the Lord's Supper, particularly as we prepare to begin communion on a weekly basis beginning next week, beginning in the month of September. As we do so, I want to first of all emphasize a couple of things that I've written to you all in emails over the last couple of weeks. As we talk about a change in liturgy like this, our focus is not at all in liturgy changes. Really, in many ways, what is happening in this change is not a big liturgy change as much as a natural development in what we've been teaching for years regarding the worship service. And so, to that end, it shouldn't feel like a big surprise or a shift in what we already believe. And secondly, as we head into this direction, the goal is not high church liturgy versus low church liturgy. The goal is this. The goal is drawing near to the Lord, together as one people, to proclaim His gospel in one manner, that in one manner that he instructed us to, through the receiving, through the taking of bread and wine, and to be knit together in love, to be dealt with corporately by the Lord as a body, as one people, in the manner that he instructed us, through celebrating communion together, discerning the Lord's body, the body of Christ, the church, as we do so. Our end and purpose in making this change is to grow closer to our Lord, to be more conformed, to be made more conformed to his image, to be strengthened by him in word and sacrament as he's promised, and to be knit together as one body then. One error we want to avoid is to make the sacrament central apart from the word. There was a time, this was a terrible time in the church, in the medieval church, where instruction from the word was considered unimportant. There could be many churches, many parishes that existed where there was no one that would come and preach the gospel. There was no one who would come and open up the word at all. And this was considered not such a big deal because all that was important was the celebration of the Mass, the Eucharist that had to be given. And so what happened over time was a shift where the importance of this sacrificial Mass, this sacrifice take place and the word not be given. In fact, what happened was it became a time of what became labeled as priestcraft, where there was almost an idea that magic words were mumbled over the elements of bread and wine and somehow some great transformation took place. And this transformation of substance was taking place in their very eyes. And there are churches, as you know, that still believe in this error today. And we aren't going there. We aren't going anywhere near this erroneous teaching. But we are instructed that the sacrament be given. And we are instructed that the sacrament be given with instruction from the Word. That the sacrament should come with the Word. And so, as we go to make this change, we think it's very important for us to take some time now to consider the instructions of the Scripture. And the passage that I've just read before you, of course, doesn't address directly at all the idea of the change that we're making, of going to weekly communion, at least not in an express way. There's no express warrant in the Scripture, no direct command that is given to us where we are told that you must observe communion weekly or daily or monthly or quarterly or however a tradition or a practice might choose. However, what I've just read for you is an argument that Paul is making to a church, to the church in Corinth, regarding the taking of the supper. And they are having in Corinth all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of problems, divisions and schisms, and a lot of it is surrounding how they are taking the Lord's Supper. That argument really is a sustained argument that goes all the way from 1 Corinthians 10 through the end of chapter 11. We aren't going to have time to connect all of the dots for those two chapters. But to end the argument and then show you that he's continuing this argument about the Lord's Supper, I want you to just see, first of all, turn with me to the end of chapter 11, because through this talk I'm going to be looking and expositing for you the first 22 verses of chapter 10. I'm going to be highlighting several times the end of chapter 11 as well. I'm just going to pick up and read to the end in verse 23 of chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Therefore, Paul writes, and he has more than just what was said right there, but this whole argument that has been going on for two chapters. "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. For if we should judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." I want you to just notice in 11:20, also, one other passage, that it says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Paul is arguing about the schisms and the divisions that are taking place in Corinth. And he says to them, he says in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come," he says in verse 20, "together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And he goes on to correct them as to how they are to take the Lord's Supper, how it is supposed to be done correctly. Now, in Corinth, what they were doing is they were taking the Lord's Supper. They were taking the Lord's Supper, and there was problems in how they were taking it. The problems had become so great that Paul is saying, when you gather together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't know exactly what it is you are doing, but it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Because when I see the factions, when I see the immorality, when I see the denial of the Lord that is in your lives, and then you come to the table, this isn't eating the Lord's Supper. That's his point. But notice something in verse 20 of chapter 11 that helps point out something about the regularity of taking communion that was taking place in Corinth. And Paul doesn't address or correct this in any way. It's almost assumed. He says, "For when you come together in one place," which is the kind of phrase that refers to the assembling of the saints. When you gather together, he says, you don't take the Lord's Supper. The argument is, of course, that they should be taking the Lord's Supper appropriately. Okay? The assumption is that there is a regular partaking of the Lord's Supper whenever they gather together in one place, at least as they're coming together on the Lord's Day. This seems to be just kind of considered normal as Paul's writing this out. Keep your hands in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. I want to just take you to two other passages in the book of Acts. Go back a couple books. Go to the beginning of Acts to chapter 2, first of all. Chapter 2, remember, is the story and the sermon by Peter surrounding the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, the time where the church, in essence, is born again, brought to life by the Spirit as the Spirit is poured out. And Peter preaches the gospel, and a great gathering, a first harvest, a first fruits of sorts, is brought in to the Lord at this time. And listen from chapter 2, verse 40. "And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now that phrase, breaking of bread, I don't think is referring to just a fellowship meal that they were having. That they were having regularly. He's talking about that which is going on in the assembly. All the other activities are describing the fellowship of the saints in the assembly, the offering of prayers, the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, and all of these things connected with the breaking of bread was taking place, and when they were continuing steadfastly in this. That which the Lord had given to his disciples just before his crucifixion, now just several weeks later, has begun to become the regular practice of the apostles as they're teaching this doctrine of the resurrection. And then look also at Acts chapter 20. Paul, in his ministry, travels all throughout the Gentile lands, and it says in Troas, they're gathered on the first day of the week. Remember, the first day of the week is not Monday. That's what we all kind of think. The first day of the week is Sunday. Sunday is the first of the 7 days of creation. Sunday is the first day of the new creation. Sunday is the day of resurrection. Sunday is how we end up, that's why it becomes identified as the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection, the day of the new creation, the day of new beginnings, the day that the Lord has made and given to us. And already in the book of Acts, that this is the normal time that they're meeting. It says in verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," you see that? "Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Paul preached, and so there was this preaching that was going on, but the gathering was a gathering to come together to break bread. This was the normal occurrence that is taking place. So if If we don't have express warrant, we at least have enough nuances within the New Testament to consider it to be very normal, a normal practice to have the Lord's Supper weekly. Add to that, and keep this in mind as well, to that our understanding of the Lord's Day worship service as a time when God renews His covenant with us. We have thought about this as we have been growing in our understanding of how it is that we are having worship service on Sunday. We've been talking about how we want to change our thinking from a man-centered approach that says, you know what, let's have a meeting. How about, Sunday? You know, it's the weekend. That's a good time for us to meet, not doing anything else. We'll meet on Sunday and we'll gather together then. And instead begin to see that the Lord has summoned us to appear before Him on the Lord's Day. The Lord has called us. He's the one. And that's not to lay obligation on us. That's to hear an invitation from our Heavenly Father to come before Him. The other thing we're trying to change in our mind of thinking is that we're not coming so much to hear a lecture about God and His throne as much as we are being brought by in His covenant by faith to His throne before Him in worship. In other words, we're not hearing so much about God as we are hearing from God as His people. We're not so much looking around and saying that we see other people who are Christians also, as much as we look and discern, here is God's body. We are this one body of Christ joined together. And so we begin to see that this is a change that God wants us to, from at least from the way that I've thought about church and coming to church, and I know for many of you also, about how it is and why we come to church on the Lord's Day. And having been brought to His throne by the calling of our Lord, He cleanses us again. He renews his vows, His love upon us. We renew our love, our devotion before Him. His word instructs us, changes us, transforms us, and judges us. And in Jesus Christ's righteousness, we are declared to be holy again, and then we are brought before Him in a fellowship meal. A special fellowship meal before and with and from God. God Himself provides a meal for us. Meals always are a part of covenant making. If you read through the Bible and you read all the different times that God was making, establishing, or renewing covenant with His people, you'll always find that there ends up also being a time of renewal. Of a meal as a part of that renewal. A time of fellowship at a table where the parties in covenant enjoy the presence of one another and are blessed in that particular way. So covenant renewal, biblically understood, ends with a fellowship meal. And keeping all this in mind, in the end, it seems to me the burden of proof seems not to rest on the question, why should we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly, but rather, why not? Why would we not celebrate this weekly? And again, the point isn't that what we were doing was wrong, or what other traditions are doing is wrong, but rather, In understanding and growing and maturing, we believe that this is where God is now leading and showing us, okay, the things that I've been teaching you, this is how it should play itself out. And so that's why we want to prepare ourselves to make this change or this time of maturing for us. Well, let's look at this passage now, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let me draw out for you not the fact that it's weekly, but some of the aspects of the Lord's Supper that we will be we'll constantly be looking at with regard to what's taking place, why it is He's called us to this covenant meal, what's going on there. Paul, first of all, in addressing the concerns he has with the New Testament church at Corinth, the New Covenant church at Corinth, chooses to say to them, I want you to see how the Old Testament church, the Old Covenant assembly, was being dealt with and how I was dealing with them. Because Paul seems to want to say, I want you to see the very similar connections there are in the way I was dealing with the people then and the way I'm dealing with people now. Sometimes we think that Christ first shows up in the work of the people of God in His incarnation and then in His ministry. And Paul wants to say, Christ, although not incarnate, was always at work, was always speaking to, was always ministering to His people from the beginning. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers, all of the previous generations..." How do I know he's speaking about previous generations and not just his immediate father? Well, because of the stories that he's going to say. He's going to say that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized in the Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What's he referring to? He's referring to the Exodus. He's referring to the time when the people of God were delivered from their bondage. And when they were delivered from their bondage, they were baptized. Now, doesn't that sound similar? Do you see how he wants you to see similar things? When you were delivered from your bondage, what happened? You were baptized. How are they baptized? They were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. In both the parting of the sea, this was a baptism because it was picturing a deliverance. And there was a baptism in the cloud, in the Shekinah glory, that hovered over the people and led them. It covered them as a baptism covers. It provided for them. It led them as our baptism identifies and leads and provides for us. It shows who are God's people. It would have been very clear who God's people were in the days of Moses. All you had to look for was that cloud. It was following or it was leading those people of God. And in the night, there was this pillar of fire. And that was leading the people of God. Where are the people of God? They're the ones baptized in the cloud. Where are the people of God today? They're the one baptized in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because He's delivered them from their bondage and He has placed His name upon them. He identifies Himself with them. He covers them. He cleanses them. He walks with them. He leads them. They were baptized. We were baptized. He wants you to notice that. And He says, not only that, not only did they have baptized, Baptism says they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. The same spiritual food probably refers to the manna that was provided for them. God provided, He not only delivered them, but then He provided for their needs, for their sustenance. God not only delivers us once, but then regularly provides for us His spiritual food also and spiritual drink. And the drink, He says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's referring to that time where they were thirsty, they were crying out before God for something to drink, and God provided through Moses and through the rock water. It came miraculously out of this rock. And it provided for him. He says this was spiritual drink. And he says, and not only that, but the rock was Christ. The water that came from Christ was a spiritual drink. But, he says, verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So it was possible for them to partake of the baptism, partake of the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, and yet be lost and scattered in the wilderness. And that's Paul's point to the Corinthians. There's the sin of presumption, and it shows up everywhere. Well, you think that, well, if I've been baptized or if I've been named as a Christian, I don't have to worry about anything anymore. It doesn't matter how I live. Paul says, well, it mattered how they lived then, and it matters how you live now. It mattered that they remained steadfast in their faith, and they only gave themselves to one God, and it matters today as well. Paul warns us that not only was it possible for them to partake of Christ in these activities, and yet they lacked faith, they found themselves destroyed and condemned. And Paul warns us that these are examples and admonitions for us in the New Covenant, because there are blessings and curses in the New Covenant as well. So he goes on in verse 6 through 6. He says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Why does he give them these examples? Why does Paul give us these examples? So that we wouldn't lust after evil things, he says, like they lusted. And then he goes on, he says, and they don't become idolaters as some of them. And then he quotes from Exodus, from the time where the people were waiting for Moses while he was up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments to bring down to this covenant people of God. And while they were there, Aaron had them give all of their gold to him. He fashioned idols or calves of gold. And he told them, "Behold, people, the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt." And the people began to worship and feast before these idols. And then, quoting the Old Testament book, it says, "The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." That doesn't mean they rose up to, you know, go out and throw the frisbee with one another. It means that they rose up mocking and laughing with regard to what God had given them to do. This is a stark contrast. If you read through the passage, you'll see that what God judges them for is not for throwing the frisbee. What God judges them for is for bringing the gods out of Egypt with them, for partaking in sexual immorality. There probably was some kind of pagan ritual that they joined themselves to. You see, one of the things that happened was they said, you know, we've got the right God, but we can still use the forms and the methods of the pagan rituals that were all around us. We can bring them in and we can use those for our worship. And what was included in that was these pagan, lustful, sexual immorality or even orgies that were taking place. And this is what God sent Moses down to judge them for. Paul warns them that this is what they did, and you need to avoid thinking that you would not be judged if you fall into the same sin and temptation. Verse 8, he says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." And then he begins to talk about other times that the Old Testament community defied God, didn't believe God, didn't obey God, and great judgment fell upon them as they stood in their rebellion, as they refused to repent, as they refused to hear God's word and be changed. Paul is not saying that if you sin, you're out. What Paul is saying is if you sin and you refuse to repent when it's brought before you, when you refuse to do that, that is when the judgment starts to fall upon the individual. That's when the judgment begins to fall upon the congregation. That's when the judgment begins to fall upon the people of God. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Notice that he keeps on saying they were tempting Christ. They were fed by Christ. Christ was there. And were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples for us. And they were written for our admonition, for our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Do you see that? Paul is saying that we can learn a lot about baptism and the Lord's Supper. We can learn a lot about God's sacraments that are given to His people, even by looking to the stories of the Old Testament to teach us who we are as God's covenant people, what God expects of us, and what we can expect from God. Now, in this example, we can as well find clear teaching on the nature of sacraments. Notice for a moment that Paul called the manna and the water spiritual food and drink. Again, look at verse 2. They're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, this is not because he's dividing spiritual from physical the way that we sometimes do. He's not saying there really wasn't any manna there physically. There really wasn't any water there. If you had gone up and knocked on that rock or climbed on that rock, it would have been there. That rock would have been there. That was real H2O that was coming from that rock. And it really did quench the thirst of the people. It was real food that was brought from that fell down from heaven. And you touched it. You went and gathered it. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't some kind of an ethereal substance that was out there. It was really there physically. And yet he calls it spiritual food and spiritual drink. Okay, he calls it spiritual food and spiritual drink. That's because in Paul's mind, he's not doing what we oftentimes do, which is to think that physical and spiritual are so separated from one another. That spiritual has to mean outside of the physical realm. It has to be, you know, up there in our minds or up there in the heavens. It's not something that we touch. It's not something that we are partaking of ourselves in any kind of physical way. There was real manna, real rock, and real water. They were not ethereal illusions. So what does he mean by spiritual? Well, I think he means a couple of things. When he's saying spiritual, in his mind he has the idea that these were heavenly. These were special. These were consecrated. They were things that were had been made holy by God for the people. They were something which God was giving to them in an ordinance to provide spiritual nourishment as well. And I think he also, now how does God do that? And I think this really helps to keep your mind what this word spiritual means. And I take this from Keith Matheson's studies of the understanding of the history of the church with regard to communion, where he talks about the word spiritual, especially Calvin would talk about like this. The word spiritual meant that it was given by the Spirit. So there were two things taking place. There was a physical giving of something by the physical man, and at the same time, there was a spiritual, by the Spirit, there was something that also was being given to the people, to the one who was receiving these things. This is his spiritual, in a matter, also a sense then of the covenantal presence. In partaking of these things, the community partook of something more than just the things. It was partaking of something more than just, it wasn't just that they were partaking of manna or partaking of the water. We're told that this was spiritual food, that Christ was the food, that Christ was the drink, that Christ was the rock. These things were from and they were the benefits of and even Christ himself. That rock, it says, was Christ. It sounds more sounds much like Jesus' words when he says, "This is my body." This is his objective covenantal presence. This is his objective covenantal presence. Now, what does this mean? Well, this helps us avoid the error, the idea of the physical presence of the Lord in the bread and in the wine. When the bread and the wine are presented and the words of Jesus are repeated, as Paul instructs in chapter 11, that words like these should be repeated, that this is my body broken for you. Jesus said this, and I'm passing this on to you, he says. This is my body, it was broken for you. Take, eat, and remember. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you eat and drink, and as often as you do, you proclaim my death until I come again. These words of Jesus are given, but when they're given, it's not as though all of a sudden something magically happens to the bread and the wine, where they are transformed or changed, or Jesus comes into them in some kind of a special way. That's important because we're not to become idolaters and begin to worship these physical things in any way. If Jesus were physically or locally present in those items, then we would have a requirement to do something special with them if they were Jesus. But they're not in that way. That's what we avoid. But at the same time, it also, this story that is given to us about how there was spiritual food and there was spiritual water, and how it's the same kind of thing, Christ for us in spiritual food and spiritual wine, means more than just this is a memorial only. That this is just simply a means by which I go through some motions to help me remember what Jesus has done for me. There's something else that is going on, because there's warnings of blessings and curses with regard to how I receive, how I partake. So there's more that is going on. There's more that is taking place. And this makes sense if you understand so much of the Old Testament that we find is so difficult to understand. When you take a look at the stories and the details of the sacrifices, when you take a look at the story of Passover, and when you see the connection of these things to our partaking of God's benefits for us in the Lord's Supper. In the giving of bread and wine, what God tells us is that he is offering to us objectively his only begotten, once crucified, now resurrected Son. Jesus, remember, said, "This is my body. This is my blood." Well, how can I understand this? These become deep waters for us, and there's much to think about. But it might help to think to convince you of this, or to convince yourself of this, to remember that the warning that is coming is that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, there is the opportunity for blessing and there's the opportunity for cursing to take place. Something more is going on than just going through a mere ritual, a mere memorial at this time. In verses 12 through 22 that I read, Paul warns that it's possible to fall. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And this is in the midst of partaking of Christ he's going to talk about. And then he says, but that God has provided a way of temptations which are like those of our older brothers and sisters. I want to read for you again 13, which I think oftentimes gets yanked out of context. And the first application of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is for whatever temptation I have going on in my life right now, which it's a great verse to memorize and to have. But the context, the first application has to do with that you Corinthians are being tempted just like the old covenant people were being tempted to think that you can come to the Lord's table and still partake of the table of demons. That you can come and be God's people and still frolic in your sexual immorality or your divisions and schisms and factions or your own, as I'm going to point out to you, your own even sense of individualism. He says, no temptation. These temptations, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, I think that Paul has in mind in this argument that here's the way to avoid this temptation, these temptations that are before you. And he's already thinking of where he's going to get to in the end of chapter 11, where he will say, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And he goes on, he says, what Paul is doing is saying, this is how you avoid the temptation. You must partake of the bread and the wine as one people of God, discerning the one body, because you're just one body, you're just one bread. You must do so from pure hearts that love the Lord and are not following other idols as well. This is how you avoid the temptation for the sin of presumption. I'm going to go ahead and say I'm a Christian and go through these ordinances, go through these rituals, go through these practices, and still live a life of folly and frivolity and sin over here. And I don't think God's going to do a darn thing to me because of it. Paul's warning. These are temptations you have. And I have a way, God has a way, a normal means, a regular way to lead his people out of this temptation. It is in a proper understanding, a proper celebration of, I don't think he has just the Lord's Supper in mind, but the coming together of God's people, being dealt with by God as his people, having his word instruct, admonish, and equip us as God's people. This is the way God builds us up. This is the way that God changes us, transforms us by his Spirit so that we can stand against those common temptations. Do you see how the argument's going? You know, just yank that verse out of context and kind of just float it out there as a little memory verse for every temptation, although it can be used there. This is Paul's continual argument that is going on. Now, in verse 14, he then says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. And he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He calls that cup the cup of blessing, and is referring to the normal understanding of the cup of blessing, which was one particular cup in the Passover meal that was celebrated, that was there. It was the cup of blessing. And he said, is that cup of blessing? You know, the one that Jesus said and he took and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. It's the cup of blessing. That's what it's referred to as. But when he says that, he can't be saying it's a cup of blessing that can never have curses. It's not a cup of automatic blessing. Because the whole warning is that you can partake of the cup of blessing and be cursed. You can take of the cup of blessing and find yourself, your body scattered in the wilderness like the old covenant people. It's not an automatic blessing that you partake of. When the Lord's Supper is taken with faith, there's blessing. When it's taken with the God-wrought faith in our hearts, then it is a blessing to us. And when the bread and wine are taken faithlessly, without faith, not just in our minds, without faith, in the way that we live, when the Lord's Supper is taken without faith, here's the warning. Bad, bad curses can come your way. That's where Paul's going to be going here. When the bread and wine are taken faithlessly, there is cursing. Paul warns in 11:30 that I read, that some are sick and some have even died for partaking of the Lord's Supper faithlessly. We talk about if you visit church after church after church, you know there's a number of different ways that people partake of the Lord's Supper. You can go to a church, for instance, and there might be just one cup, and that cup is passed among all people. Or there's just one loaf of bread and everybody picks from the loaf. And one of the things that people talk about, and I agree with them, is this idea that it's just one cup and it's passed around and you're in the end, the back end, the last row. It takes a lot of faith, it seems to me, you know, to want to partake there by that time. Because what else is in there by then than the wine, right? You know? So that seems to take great faith. But Paul's not worried about germs. Germs just make you, well, they can make you sick. They can, you know, that can happen. But that's not the kind of sickness that he's worried. That's not why that sickness is coming. What Paul's worried about is stuff that goes all the way to death. And it can happen with the very first person that partakes of that cup. Nobody else has touched it yet. It's not an issue of germs. It's the issue of faith. And Paul said, there are some who are sick and even have died for partaking of the Lord's Supper without faith. Well, what that begins to point to is that this is what's going on as we partake of the Lord's Supper is something which is glorious. It's like Isaiah in the temple before the Lord who finds himself in the very presence of God and knows, oh my goodness, I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm of a people of unclean lips. And he falls down before the Lord. He knows his need and his dependence on Christ's righteousness only. And it's only by faith as he hears the words of God that he can stand up and be before him and be blessed. This takes faith. This is why we must flee idolatry. And in Corinth, what was that idolatry particularly? Really interesting, as I pointed out for you, because I think you'd see it in the church, broadly speaking, today as well. In Corinth, the idolatry was manifesting itself in two main ways. Divisions and schisms, renting apart the church in Corinth. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, oh, I am of Christ, I am of Cephas. Renting apart the church into factions. And sexual immorality, which he addresses here straight up in this particular passage. And is pointing back to what was going on in the book of Exodus. That these were forms of idolatry. Those kinds of practices, they point to a kind of God that you're worshiping, and it's not Jehovah. Again, notice the Old and New Covenant parallels. In both communions, in both fellowships, it is possible to find bodies scattered all over. Notice another word he says here. He says, verse 17, he says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then it says, observe Israel after the flesh. Israel, historical Israel, that's what he means. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, what does he mean there? Well, see, this is where it's really helpful to understand the sacrificial systems. For instance, you need to read the book of Leviticus. There you go. Now you have finally a reason why you should read the book of Leviticus. So you can understand this verse. So you get a sense of what Paul's talking about. You see, the partaking of the cup is the communion, it says, of the fellowship of the blood of Christ. And the partaking of the bread is communion or fellowship of the body of Christ. When you partake, you're partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. And then he says, we partake because we are one body. We're connected to Christ and to one another. And Paul warns the Corinthians later that if they do not discern this one body, this connection that you have with one another, that you are revealing your hypocrisy and you're eating and drinking damnation upon yourself. And now, Paul connects then the partaking of the altar to the old covenant sacrifices. In the Lord's Supper, as in the Passover meal. Remember the Passover meal? Where the lamb was brought for each family, was slaughtered, and then it was cooked. And that slaughtering was a symbol of what? Well, the blood was taken and it was put on the over the doorway and over the doorposts, because who was coming? The angel of death was coming. The angel of judgment was coming. It was going to destroy every firstborn across Egypt. And the way Israel was saved from this was from a substitutionary blood shed for that family being taken and that blood being put on the doorposts of the house. So when the angel passed by, seeing the blood, would see that a sacrifice had already been made. Now, what took place with the sacrifice afterwards? With the thing, with the lamb that had been slain for the people. They partook. They ate the sacrifice. And it nourished them. It fed them. It prepared them for their exodus, that they were for their getting out of town that was going to happen. That was the Passover. And that was celebrated regularly as the Passover meal. In fact, as it was celebrated as the Passover meal, you were told, you were instructed in, and you were to instruct your children that this is, we're not just celebrating, we are identifying with what God did for our people in this sacrifice, in this one time of sacrifice, even though we're using other sacrifices, other lambs. This is not when later on, as Aaron establishes through God's instructions, the offerings, the purification offering, the ascension offering, and then the peace offering that the people would come and bring before God, that those offerings ended in the peace offering. And in the peace offering, the sacrifice that was made was given back to the people. The people, you made the sacrifice, and then it was given back, that sacrifice being made for you, and you took the sacrifice and you ate it. You had a feast. You had a celebration over the goodness of God for having recognized that you were a sinner and that you needed another one to be slain on your behalf. And you, if you had faith, you believed that all of this was pointing to a Messiah that was going to come, who was going to save the people from their sins. And we're told in the New Testament that there was this once-for-all sacrifice. No need anymore for any sacrifices, which is why one of the reasons, by the way, why we stand against any idea that when we celebrate communion, there's any sacrifice that is taking place. We're not sacrificing Jesus Christ again for our sins. There is not an offering or a sacrifice that is being made of Christ's body and blood before God to take care of sins. That was done once and for all, one time. We are like the people of the Passover, identifying ourselves with that one-time sacrifice, except now with the real one that took place in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are identifying ourselves with that, and we are partaking of the benefits. We are partaking of the sacrifice Himself. But it's no longer a blood sacrifice. It's a symbolic sacrifice. Bread is broken. And then we are told, this is my body. Wine is poured out, and this is the cup of the new covenant. And we're to take and we're to eat and to drink, but not just eating and drinking these elements, although that's all we're eating and drinking with our mouth, but by faith, by the Spirit. Spiritually, as we do that as God's people, discerning the Lord's body, we partake of that sacrificial lamb. Just as was done in the peace offering. Just as was done in the Passover. And the benefits are ours in Christ. God was giving back to the worshiper in this, and He gives to us life and peace and joy in the communion shared with God. The sacrifice was completely fulfilled for God's people once and once only by Christ's death on the cross. Hear that clearly. But the benefits of that sacrifice are something that we partake of now each time we celebrate communion. This is why Jesus said, "This is my body." Yes, it's symbolic, but it's not an empty symbol. It's symbolic, and by God's Spirit, really, we are partaking of the sacrifice that was made for us. Well, there's a possibility of blessing and of curses. Let's close with just a few exhortations and some lessons to learn as we pursue blessing. As we are a people who pursue blessing. We observe the Lord's Supper for the purpose of drawing near to our Lord, for the purpose of pursuing blessing. What Paul is carefully teaching is that there is not an automatic blessing here. Do you see that? Therefore, we must come in faith, in joy and thanksgiving for all that God has done, seeing Christ having been crucified, hearing the words of Christ from His Word, believing that His Word is for me and it is for us, God's people, and letting Christ, by His Spirit, deal with me. and then with reverence and fear coming before Him, holy fear coming before Him, and enjoying the benefits of being God's people together. We're not trying to instill anything in our liturgy so that we can check off boxes and say, we've done our liturgy, we've done our thing, we've done our service of worship. We are doing everything as God is instructing us. And God is instructing us in these things, in everything, for blessing to His people who pursue Him, who receive Him, who partake of Him by faith. It's all about receiving blessing. It's all about giving God blessing and receiving from Him blessing. It's all about being renewed together as His people by God before His throne as He proclaims to us that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to His Son. And there you are. Now go and be My disciple makers. Be the people who've been changed, who've been built up in and by Christ to change the world. So if you have a bulletin in front of you, I want you to take that out and just look at that real quick. We have been following, basically, this order of service for years. There's been a number of times that people have asked me, why do we follow all of it for years, but we only do communion on the first Lord's Day of each month? And honestly, we haven't had a real strong argument for doing that. It's partially because the church that helped establish us was doing that when they helped establish us. And we're following faithfully those older brothers that were teaching us. And as we grow, as we see in the Word, and God matures us, we believe it's time to make this change. But I want you to notice that it's not just to make the change so we're doing one more thing. It follows the flow. It fills a hole. It takes care of something that's kind of missing otherwise in the flow of worship. We come to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day where we're called to worship. So we have laid out for you these five C's. We're called to worship at the time where God summons His people. God has called us here, and then we respond and we come. But then God has to cleanse us because we are coming before His throne. Like Isaiah, we have to have our lips cleansed. We need to confess our sins and hear the words again from Jesus. I forgive you. My blood has been shed for you. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. Come and worship through the time of confession. And then we see that God consecrate, or there's this time of consecration. This is the time where God equips and prepares His people. You can see pictures of this if you read through Leviticus again, where God takes the sacrifice, because we're the sacrifice also. Remember? There's a substitution that's taking place, but we're the sacrifice. We're substituting something else. And what happens to the thing that needs to be sacrificed? It's flayed open, and as in Hebrews says, the Word of God cuts us open all the way to expose us even between bone and marrow so that we're exposed before the Lord. And then by His Word, having done that, He lifts us up to Himself, and He begins to put us in the right order. We've gotten out of order during the week. And He puts us back into order. He consecrates us. He equips us. Oh, you need this, and let me bring this part from the Word to bear for you this time. Let me place you back in order and make you more right so that your living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, so that your living sacrifice would be a glorious aroma before Me. God is making you a glorious aroma, a glorious offering to Him. He equips us. He teaches us. He leads us. He prepares us to be consumed by Him. And then having been brought before Him, having been changed, having been declared clean, He then leads us into this time of a fellowship meal where He nourishes us, strengthens us, gives Himself to us in the bread and in the wine. And then, having done that, He commissions us. He lays His name upon us in benediction, and He sends us out in this world that is under His authority to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every possible way we possibly can as He gives us faith and the ability. That's when we're walking, doing the works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That's what we're doing on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And then we come back on the Lord's Day again, having finished that week of work, and we go through the process again because we are a needy people and we need to be knit together and come before Him in that consecration. So we follow this natural order where we come together, and as we're also warned, when we do so, we discern we're the Lord's body. We're the people of God. We are His church. We are His bride. And we had better
we had better learn and see how we cannot live in the hypocrisy of going off into factions and divisions. We must be knit together in love. We must know what it is to give up our lives for the other, because Jesus gave up his life for us. Well, Christ, as I said, Christ is not resident in a physical way, in a local way, in the bread and the wine. You can't find him in some kind of special way in the bread and in the wine. But he is present in the taking of the Lord's Supper, in taking the bread and wine. For those who have come in faith, he is present for blessing. The thing to remember is that for the faithless, he is also there. He is there. Because we are here before him. We are here before his throne. He is there for those without faith, for those living in hypocrisy. He is there for condemnation and judgment. Jesus is present for both. In addition, for the faithful, as we draw near and partake, it will have an effect upon us. And blessing and grace is not always simple and clean. This is just a fair warning. If we're pursuing blessing, and if you honestly come and you confess your sins before God and you partake of the Lord's Supper, I promise, because God's word says so, blessing is yours. But blessing and grace doesn't always look like blessing and grace looks like we want to paint the picture in life. Blessing and grace oftentimes is God taking us into situations where he reveals to us how much we need him. Taking us into situations where he begins to deal with that area of sin that we've been holding on to or that we're struggling with. He says, I'm going to keep bringing it to your attention now. We're going to deal with this now. And so as we come to the table, we're promised blessing if we partake by faith. But it is a blessing that makes us and continues that process of sanctifying us, of making us more and more into the image of Jesus. And so we should always be preparing. If this is all true, then as this Lord's Day service becomes more and more central, it becomes the center point of everything else we do in our lives, of everything else we do in our week. If this becomes the center of that, because God has created anew, again, the world and you and us, and he's placed his name on us, then as we see that, because we know that we are gathering together before the Lord and coming to his table, then everything we do during the week starts to point towards this time and becomes shaped by this table time. I find myself going to the Word and in prayer, confessing my sins and getting things right with people all during the week and focusing more on Christ. Why? Because I will be at his table on Sunday. I will be before his throne on Sunday. I want to have something to offer to him by faith. And I want to be clean before him, be able to honestly say, I walked in the works you prepared for me. And everything starts to point more. It gives much more meaning to everything we do in life. Rather than it just being a little compartment of our life, a little piece of the puzzle of our life, it becomes the center and changes now everything else we do. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we interact, the way we work. And finally, remember, this table will remain a part of this age. We will be coming to this table. The church will be coming to this table over and over and over again during this age, the age of the gospel, forever, until the time that all the world, the goal is, what God is going to do. The other thing we think about as we come to the table is that God intends to bring all the nations to this table. We are praying and we are partaking. We are proclaiming Christ's rule and lordship here on earth, just as it is in heaven, as we partake of the table. And coming to this feast, then, teaches us how to feast elsewhere and continually prepare us for that day after everyone is brought to the table, where we all go finally before him at the great wedding feast. There's much for us to consider as we grow in our understanding of the Lord's service and in partaking of the Lord's Supper particularly. And I look forward to how God will deal with us, how he will bless us. But fair warning as we go, it is a pursuit of joy that costs you everything. Because Jesus wants everything, because he's Lord of everything. And having given him everything, you will find yourself with his name upon you, being given everything for life, everything that you need, and everything for eternal life. And amen. Let's close together in prayer.